And I appreciate you all being here this morning. You know, when Mike mentioned these items that were up here, I just thought to myself, wow, that podium's starting to get pretty nice and decorated. So if these are yours, just leave them up here a little bit, because I'm enjoying all the decor and the bling that the pulpit has now. If you'll leave that up, I would appreciate that. I do want to make mention of something this morning, and Brother Robert came up to me, Robert Coates came up to me yesterday, and he said, Joe, we're going to leave the flowers. We have some flowers there that we would like to leave on the stage. And I thought, what a wonderful gesture. And it is a wonderful gesture. And for the Coates family, I want to say thank you for allowing us to share with your family. Even though my time has been very short, I came to love and respect Miss Eva. But when Robert came and he said, hey, we want to leave the flowers here, I thought that's a neat way to respect the family, to respect Miss Eva. And then Brother Robert said this, and he really landed the plane, I guess you could say, and let me know what it was all about. He said, any way I can make you look better, I'm going to try. Robert, thank you, brother. I said, if you can make me smell better, that'd be good too. And so the flowers were the answer for that. No, he did come up to me today, and he said, you might want to share that, and I will. Brother Robert came up today, and one of the honorary pallbearers yesterday was a Baptist preacher. And he gave Mr. Robert a call, and he said, his words, he said, every congregation should be like Florence Boulevard. My friends, my family, don't ever underestimate the value of a card, the value of a phone call, or the value of a meal. There is something that is happening in this congregation that I'm excited about. God can do wonderful things. Do you agree with that? Amen. God can do great things. And sometimes those great things happen in ways that we don't even understand them at the time. But I will tell you this. Let's keep on being what God's called us to be and keep becoming transformed into the image that He would have us to be transformed into. I so appreciate the Coates family. Let's go to our Father in prayer, and then we'll get right into this morning's lesson. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to thank you today for the love that you shower upon us regularly. Lord, please forgive us when our eyes are closed to you or when our eyes are so focused on the mundane factors of life that we fail to see you in every area of our life. Lord, help us to have a different focus, have a different purpose, have a different vision, but help us to become transformed according to your word so that we can be the light and the salt that you truly called us to be. Heavenly Father, I pray today that as we study from your word, that we glean what you would have us to glean. But I pray that as the speaker, that I stay out of your way. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, in America, we are a nation of memorials. I don't know if you've thought about that much lately. In the news, there's all the talk about how many individuals want to remove statues and tear down memorials. But I will tell you this, the fact that those statues are even there to tear down or to be removed tells you of our history and our focus as a nation to be a nation of memorials. You know, I'm reminded this morning, if you've ever been to Washington, D.C., you understand how many memorials are there. Our family's had the privilege to travel there a few times, and I remember the first time I saw the Washington Monument, and I thought, that is an interesting-looking building. Why would it be there, and why would it be in the shape that it is? But all those memorials have meanings, and the fact that the Washington Monument is where it is, and the fact that it is as tall as it is, and it has the pyramid point at the top that it does, all of that is significant, as that memorial was first erected to memorialize, I guess you could say, George Washington. I'm thinking of the World War II National Monument and Memorial Site there in Washington, D.C. You've ever been there, you understand how powerful that is as it wraps around you and you see the great fountain that exists there and it's a tribute to those who have served and those who lost their lives and those who endured as a prisoner of war, those civilians who served in ways here on the home front so that we as a generation that didn't live through World War II, those of us who have children that were born even after 9/11, they don't remember what World War II is like unless we tell them what it's like. You see, and that memorial is a great tool and a great investment in our country. I'm reminded of the Martin Luther King Jr. memorial. You know, we went to New Jersey a few years back on a mission trip, and we stopped off in Washington, D.C., and it sounds funny to say that on the way to New Jersey, you just stop off in D.C. Well, we literally did. We were meeting up some of our mission team there, and we only had a few hours, and so it was a sprint to see as much as we could. And I remember seeing the Martin Luther King Jr. Memorial and the interesting concept of a stone that is broken, but an image of Martin Luther King Jr. almost as if he is in the midst of being chiseled out of that stone. And of course, that memorial is a reflection upon one of his speeches about a stone of hope and coming out of that. You know, memorials are a part of our nation's history. But you see, even beyond our nation, memorials are a part of our family history. On our Christmas tree, and when we choose to celebrate Christmas, I know some individuals don't. For us, it's a family holiday and a day that we celebrate family and the lives that we've lived and been touched by. But on our Christmas tree at home, and of course we're getting to the point of needing multiple trees, is because our tree serves as a memorial. You say, that's weird. No, let me explain what I mean. You see, everywhere we go, Aaron buys a Christmas ornament. And at first I thought this is an interesting, you know, kind of fad. And then everywhere we went, she would buy an ornament. So we have an ornament from Colonial Williamsburg, actually multiple ornaments from Colonial Williamsburg. We have ornaments with the kids' names on them. We have ornaments that we got when just Colton was a part of our family as our children. And as the children would grow in the numbers and our family would increase, the ornaments increased. We have ornaments from the White House. We have ornaments from places in Missouri, the Arch. We have ornaments, and you name it, wherever we've been, Aaron just kept buying those ornaments. And I will tell you today, I'm grateful that she did. Because, you know, when we put up our Christmas tree and we take those ornaments out, it allows us the opportunity to discuss and to remember those various trips, and to laugh and to have stories that are shared as they remind us of where we've been and how we got to where we are. You see, memorials are special. Memorials are significant. And I will tell you this, that God intends for His creation to embrace the concept of memorials in our lives. You think back in a time period of days gone by to Exodus chapter 12 when the children of Israel were captive in Egypt. And they were oppressed and they would cry out to God for Him to come and to deliver them. And the Bible would say that He heard their cries and that He came down to investigate. You understand that you and I serve a God who cares what we're going through. We serve a God who is not so far off that he doesn't put Himself in a situation to say, I want to know what they're crying about. Today you serve a God who cares what you're crying about. And there in Egypt, in a land that seemed that it was impossible to escape, in a predicament that seemed it was inevitable that they would die in misery, what we find is rescue. What we find is deliverance. But I do find it interesting that in Exodus chapter 12, we find the instruction to be given regarding the Passover meal. And that Passover meal had specifics and it had meaning in every area that God would relay through Moses to deliver to the people. You see, there was going to be a great murder that would take place, a great killing that would take place, the firstborn in Egypt, and there had to be blood. There had to be blood that would be spread over the doorpost. And if that blood wasn't there, then according to the scriptures, that they would suffer the same consequence as the Egyptians would suffer. So the blood was so significant. You know, in your life and in my life today, that blood is significant too. The only difference is we don't have a physical lamb that they had in Exodus chapter 12. We have the Lamb of God in Jesus Christ. And there will come a day where the wrath of God will be dealt out and the judgment of God will be put forth. And if the blood of His Son doesn't cover you, then you will suffer the same consequence as those who were found to be outside of Jesus Christ. In the Passover meal, though, I find it interesting that in verse 14 of Exodus chapter 12, the Bible says this regarding the purpose of this Passover meal. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. But then listen to this. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. He will drop down in verse 17 and say this again. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. Over in verse 24, regarding this concept of the smiting of the Egyptians and the rescue of the children of God, verse 24 of Exodus chapter 12 says this, and you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. Now, why would he want generation after generation to observe this? Why would he use terms like forever and for your children? Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever tried to explain to your grandchildren or to your great-grandchildren what it used to be like? Have you ever tried to explain to them the stories of your family? Have you ever tried to show them pictures only to have those generations that have come before you listen because they respect you, but really not personalize your story? Have you ever had that happen before? I have. My grandfather and I, we would sit before he passed away. I was gratefully blessed to spend my college year, my freshman year at least, in around the Waco, Texas area as I went to school there in Dallas. And I would drive to Waco and spend the weekends with my grandparents. And I was blessed to hear the stories that my grandpa would tell. But I will tell you this, to me, this is just the way that it is. It was a story. And I don't mean that any shame to he or to him or to myself, but it was a story. He was relaying information. But you see, I didn't experience the sharecropping that he did. I didn't experience his life. So how are you to tie one generation to the next if it's not by purpose? How do you pass down the importance of those stories and the people who walked before if it's not intentional? Because I will tell you this, if you never tell your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren of your great-grandparents and those stories that they told you, then don't be surprised if the generations that come after you and after them, they don't know who those people are. Well, in the same sense, what if the children of Israel were just quiet from that day forward about what took place in Egypt? What if they were just quiet about the rescue from what seemed to be impossible? What if they were quiet about what took place and the cries that they heard and the glorious grace of God that had been given to them because of the blood that was over their doorpost? What if they never told the next generation? And what would happen is there would eventually raise a generation that was unfamiliar with this account. Why do you think you and I take of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? Some would say it's a command. I would venture to offer this to you. If all you do is take the Lord's Supper because it's a command, then what you'll find is that you take it on the first day of the week because it's an inference. You need to understand why you do what you do. But even at that, I would offer this to you. It's not just a formality that we go through, that the Lord's Supper is our observance of the Passover that we have in the sense of Jesus Christ being the Passover Lamb. It's that covenant meal that we partake in with God Almighty because of the blood of His Son. There's a reason that there's the unleavened bread. There's a reason there's the fruit of the vine. And when you tie that all the way back, do you understand that there are elements even within the Lord's Supper that you can see the type, anti-type of the Passover? In other words, this is all about God. It's all about His deliverance. It's all about His grace. It's all about His rescuing. You and I were never in bondage in Egypt, but we're in bondage to our sin. And so the meal that we partook of today, and we do every first day of the week, is a memorial, but it's also a proclamation. It's a proclamation of faith. It's a proclamation of absolute certainty that Jesus is coming back. You see, memorials have various purposes. Sometimes they're simply looking back, but sometimes they're looking forward. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Joshua chapter 4 this morning. There's another memorial that I want you to understand, and it's from this particular account that I've titled this lesson, The Value of Setting Up Stones. You see, in Joshua chapter 4, and if you go back even before that, there's only a few chapters, 1 and 2 and 3. What you're going to find out is Moses is dead, and Joshua becomes the leader of the children of God as they are going to enter into the promised land, this great land promise that was foretold many, many years before to Abraham. And God was going to see through that this promise would happen. He would echo the sentiment, be strong and courageous multiple times to Joshua, and to not veer from the right and to not veer to the left, but simply to walk in the statutes and the ordinances of Jehovah God Almighty. It's in chapter 2 that we find that the spies are sent into Jericho, and that's where they encounter Rahab. And so when we turn over to chapter 3 and to chapter 4, this is the setup where the children of God haven't crossed the Jordan yet into the area around Jericho where that great battle will be had, but they will soon pass into Jericho. Now, you can only imagine the excitement, the anticipation, the concern that might happen in the lives of the children of Israel. I mean, after all, they had just spent years, 40 years, wandering in the wilderness, so a generation could die off who before had doubted what God was able to do when the 12 spies went into the promised land and only Joshua and Caleb returned saying, we can take the land. You see, you can only imagine what they were thinking. Here we go. We're going into the land. How are we going to get there? Well, I want you to understand a passage that is said down in chapter 3. And chapter 3 is where we find the instruction regarding the crossing of the Jordan River. And it's within this passage that we see, beginning with chapter 3, verse 1. I know I had you turn to 4, but turn back one chapter. We see this beginning with verse 1 of chapter 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Verse 4, however, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Now I want to stop there for one moment, because as we're talking about the idea of crossing the Jordan River and understanding that the Jordan, according to the text down in verse 15, there's indication that the Jordan River was at this particular stage and at this particular location was overflowing. Now some would say, well, the Jordan River is significant in the Bible, and you're absolutely right, it is. Naaman would dip in the Jordan River. Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. The Jordan River is significant. But you see, there were portions of the Jordan when it would overflow that it could get up to a mile wide. And the current was too swift for an individual without the proper tools and without the proper ability to cross. And so the idea is that for what's going to happen to be significant, it wasn't that God just said, I want you to jump over a little creek. It wasn't that God said, I want you to jump over a puddle. Indication from chapter 3, verse 15 gives us reason to believe that Jordan was overflowing. The Bible says this, you've never been this way before. What do you mean we've never been this way before? Oh, you've never passed this way before. You've never gone over to Jordan in the sense of the entirety of the Israelites. You've never passed this way before. So what do we do when we've never passed that way before? I'm going to tell you what you do. Here's what you do. You allow the Ark of the Covenant to go before you, and you stay 2,000 cubits behind it. You stay far enough behind it that it is obvious that this is God doing the work. You ever noticed how it is in our lives that sometimes we crowd God? You ever been crowded before? If you've had children, you know what it is to be crowded, right? That bed is a full size or a queen size bed. That child has a nightmare in the middle of the night. Some of you might say, get back in your bed. Some of you though say this, come on in here, right? And then the other spouse wakes up and they've got a crick in their neck and they're bruised. I can tell you this, we've had numerous nights of children that would sleep in our beds. And that's a crowded bed. I got to the point of making a pallet on the floor or then taking the time to walk them back to their bed. But sometimes you're too tired and you understand what crowded is. So what do I mean when I say sometimes we crowd God? What I mean by that is this. Yes, Lord, I'll follow you, but you know what? I'm going to be here to make sure I'm watching over your shoulder the whole way. Yes, God, I believe you can do it, but let me point you in the direction that I want you to take me. You see, crowding is this concept still of self-reliance. Crowding is this concept of you still have some sense about you that it's your glory that's going to be had, your direction that needs to be given. You see, I firmly believe that when he said, you stay behind the ark so much, there were a couple reasons. The obvious is this. You've never been this way before. You don't know the direction, nor do you know how it's going to be accomplished. So how about this? You sit back, you let God go before you, because that's what the Ark of the Covenant represented, the presence of God amongst His people, and you see what God's going to do in this situation. See, sometimes we're so afraid that we don't control the situation that we're afraid to back up and let God have His role in the situation. And I will tell you this, from the crossing of the Jordan River, I'm reminded that sometimes we've got to back away, stop crowding God, and just watch what He's going to do. He told him to stand back. The Bible will say there in verse 7, now the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall moreover command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. Now the Bible will say they did that over in verse 17 of chapter 3. And the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nations had finished crossing the Jordan. Now you know this account. Those of you who don't know the account, it is a miracle, no doubt. What you have is a believed to be an overflowing river, a current that is too swift to pass just on foot. And you have that this awesome scene of the Ark of the Covenant being carried by the Levitical priesthood. When they step in the water, that the water holds up, not allowing more to flow. And the indication is that the children of Israel, which wasn't just a simple congregation, we're talking a lot of people, would have crossed over on dry ground. But I want you to think about this for a moment. I want you to think about the Ark of the Covenant and the poles that are on the shoulders of the priest. And I want you to think that you were told to stay back and allow the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant, to go before you. But you see, those priests were said to stand firm in the middle of the Jordan. And all of Israel would have to have passed by the Ark of the Covenant. You say, how do you know they would have had to pass by? I know they would have had to go by it. Because the indication from chapter 4 is this, that when Joshua was commanded to have 12 men, one from each tribe, go back to where the priests were standing firm and take stones from where they were standing, they could not have gone back into the river if the Ark of the Covenant wasn't still in the midst of the river. They had to pass by the Ark. They had to pass by and see what God was doing. You see, because when you're passing through the river, and you see one side held back and you recognize the ground is dry, you at that moment in time recognize this is not possible for me to do. You at that point in time recognize how small you are and how big God is. At that point in time you recognize there's no way we're getting across the Jordan unless God does what He's going to do. When you pass by, I could only imagine the awe that the Israelites would have had to feel, would have had to experience as they came to that moment. So what happens? Well, what happens is this. They come to the other side and they're told to send 12 men back to get stones. And they go get the stones and they're told to set them up where they're going to be camping. In that particular place, verse 19 of chapter 4, happened to be Gilgal that night. And I want you to understand the purpose of the stones. You see, this is the idea of the memorial. This is the idea of the value of setting up stones. Verse 6, let this be a sign among you so that when your children ask later saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. He'll go on over in verse 21 and say something very similar. He said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. Verse 23, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed. And all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. You see, there was a generation that came about after the wilderness wandering that would not have known of the crossing of the Red Sea. In an experienced manner. They didn't experience it. And so what the Bible here does is it ties the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan together, but it's not for the sake of saying, hey, the waters parted. It's for the sake of saying, look how wonderful God is. This morning I want you to hear two concepts from this text. Number one is this, you and I must remember. We must remember. But you see, we have a choice as to what to remember. And oftentimes what we remember has everything to do with what we focus upon. You see, in the midst of the river, and I'll use that term to mean the storms and the difficulties of your life, what seemed to be impossible for you to pass on your own, how are we going to get through this? You have a choice as to what to remember. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. You can remember the uncertainty. You can remember the pain. I don't know how we're going to get through this, the emotional distraught. You can choose to remember what you choose to remember. But you see, that choice is yours and that choice is mine. You say, well, how does it show itself? Well, it shows itself oftentimes in the way that we pass down stories, in the way that we pass down what we remember. You see, I've heard, and I'm sure you've heard, and chances are you've said, that, you know, I used to walk uphill both ways in the snow to school. Well, some of you may have. In Pennsylvania, I did, although it wasn't a very big hill, right? We had to walk to school. If you missed the bus, you ran to school, right? Because you didn't want to tell your dad, Dad, I missed school because I wasn't being responsible. So you'd take off running. Some of you would talk about hours that are worked. You would talk about the amount of financial difficulty that you've experienced. And my question to you is this, why? Why do you choose to remember those things? You say, Joe, I've got my reasons, and I bet you do. Don't get me wrong. You see, all of us have difficulties in life. You have difficulties in life. Some of you are going through difficulties today that we don't even know about as a congregation. We all have difficulties of life, but you see, what you choose to remember about those difficulties, those rivers, that's your choice. And so my question is this, why do you choose to remember what you choose to remember? I've written down here in my notes, and it's a tough question, but one that definitely is answered, is why do you tell the following generations of your difficulties in your life? Why do you tell them how hard it was for you? Why do you tell them that we grew up in a smaller house with an outhouse, and why do you tell the generations what you tell them? A couple answers come to my mind. Number one, because you want these other generations to appreciate what they have. That may be a reason why. But you see, I'm not so sure that's the only reason why. Sometimes we tell because we want to justify what we had to endure. We want to talk about ourselves by talking about our difficulties in the sense of, look how hard I had it and look what I've come through. Therefore, I have a right to talk to you about something. Sometimes we do it just because we really want to make ourselves look more, endurance-wise. We have greater endurance. We had to go through more than you had to go through. Therefore, I'm tougher as a person. Now, whatever reason you pass on, what you pass on to the next generations, I can't answer that. But what I can do is ask you a question and ask you to ask this to yourself. Why do you choose to focus on what you focus on? You see, Peter had a choice of what to focus on in life. Matthew chapter 14, he stepped out of the boat. Jesus was coming on the water. You know this account. They were scared within the boat. Jesus said, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Peter says, "If it is you, Lord, command me to come out to you on the water." And so Jesus said to come, and Peter gets out of the boat. And when he kept his eyes focused upon Jesus, he walked on the water. But when he focused upon the storm around him, that's when he sunk. You see, Peter had a choice as to what to focus on. And I will tell you this, if you focus on the wrong things in life, you will sink. If you focus on the wrong aspect of your difficulty, you will fail. You see, all of us have difficulties and all of us have failures. All of us have been tested and all of us have been tried. But you and I have a choice as to what we will remember about that circumstance. That's why I will tell you this. In the midst of the Jordan, now remind yourself something about Joshua chapter 4. The children of Israel are on one side of the Jordan. The priests step out into the river. And they go and they stand in the midst of the river. The children of Israel pass by. I can only imagine what it would have been to pass by the ark. But then they come over here on dry ground. And then the command is given, tell 12 men, one from each tribe, to go back to where the priests are standing and get stones. Why didn't they just say this? Hey, get stones from here. Because this is, you're delivered, you're free, you're captive, you've entered the promised land. Why not get stones on this side of the river? Well, why didn't they say this? Let's get stones from this side of the river. After all, this was before we were into the promised land. This is when we were doubting what would happen, or we were having to put our total trust and faith into God. Why not on this side of the river? Why do you want them here in the midst from where the priests were standing? Does the location of the stone matter? And this morning I will tell you, absolutely it does. And the reason it matters is because God was in the middle of that river. God was in the midst of that, what seemed to be impossible passing. God was the one that restrained the waters from overflowing and taking them and hurting them more. God was the one that was holding that back. The priests weren't holding it back. God was holding it back. The Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God amongst the people. So the command is this: I know you're here and you're delivered, but I want you to look back at where I was in the midst of your difficulty. And you take the stones from where I was in the midst of your difficulty, and you bring those with you, and you set those stones up as a memorial for generation after generation. You see, you and I, in the rivers of our life and the difficulties, we can choose to accentuate the struggles. We can choose to talk about the emotional pain. And we can choose to pass on to each generation what we had to endure for whatever reason we will. But I will tell you this, from what I read in Scripture, God is not interested in you elevating yourself through the difficulties that you've gone through. God desires that you and I see Him in the midst of the rivers of our life, and that's what we tell each generation to come. The difficulty is you can't see that until you're already through the river. You can't see that until you've already passed through the difficulties of your life. You ever notice how difficult it is to see how is God working in all of this when you're in the midst of the storm? Where is God? The boat is rocking. The boat is rocking. I think it's going to be overturned. God, where are you? Gideon is threshing wheat in the wine press. And the angel of the Lord comes. And if God is with us, why has all of this happened to us? Habakkuk in the Old Testament, we studied him recently. Why are you going to let injustice to be done and the good people to suffer? Where are you in the book of Revelation? The book of Revelation, those individuals who had been killed because of the persecution, they cried out to God, how long until you avenge? You see, people throughout the Bible and even today, in the midst of the difficulties of life, it is difficult to see God. I firmly believe that's why the stones need to come from our difficult situations as we show each generation that will come after why these stones are significant. Because that's where God was. And what seemed impossible to cross the Jordan River, that's where God was. And what seemed impossible with my job situation, God was still there. And what seemed impossible with my marriage, God was still there. What seemed impossible with my health, God was still there. What seemed impossible with my family, God was still there. What seemed impossible, you fill in the blank. And I will tell you this today, we ought to praise God that He's standing in the midst of the river. And that He gives you and I an opportunity to take the stones out of the midst of our difficulties to make sure your children and my children understand that God was there even through the difficulties. You see, sometimes we just focus on the difficulties. And we pass along stories of how miserable life was. Oh, it was so tough. It was so difficult. Now, I don't want to downplay whether it was tough or difficult. But I will tell you this, it would be such a shame if when you breathe your last breath, all your future generations that will come after you know is, granddaddy or grandma just had to endure a tough life. Oh, how wonderful would it be for those generations to know, you know what, even through their difficulties, they continually redirected me to how wonderful and mighty the hand of God is. That's about the value of setting up stones. Sometimes it happens when you look back. I will tell you this, it's difficult to do, but you can see it in the midst. But it's your choice what you'll focus on. And it is tough. But it can be done. I don't know if I've relayed this to you before or not. But an event that changed my life, which will forever be a stone to me, was when my father was diagnosed with cancer. And in being diagnosed with cancer, I knew, you know, I didn't know what to expect at that time. We've grown now to kind of know that there'll be other surgeries until his life is taken from him. I mean, that's just, when you live with cancer, that's just what's going to happen in our society today with his type of cancer. But I'll never forget when he had his surgery and they had to go in and it was a very painful surgery, very painful recovery through the abdomen. And Dad was strong. Some would say he's stubborn. And he may be, but I can tell you this, he understands that he's got to be a rock. And so when Mom was there in the hospital, he was kind of just recovering. We gave Mom a break to go home and wanted her to go to our house and shower and take a nap or whatnot. And I'll stay, Mom, I'll stay. And so it was just Dad and I in the room. When Mom left and Dad and I were just sitting there, that's when Dad started to cry. And for a boy who didn't see his dad cry much, that was a pretty emotional time for me. But this is what he said. This was the memorial stone that I'll never forget. He said, Joe, I need you to grab a piece of paper and a pen. And while he was laying there recovering from surgery, he said this, because I've got to capture what this moment is so that I can help other people when they're going through it. Otherwise, this is for nothing. And he dictated a sermon to me, and I wrote out his thoughts. I'll never forget. I'll never forget that stone in my life. Because even in recovering from cancer surgery, very painful, through his tears, he was still looking for God's goodness and how he could show that to other people. My friends, I pray that you and I, if we haven't already reached this point, that we will grow to this point of understanding that we've got to set up stones in our lives to tell future generations about God's mighty hand. Because if we don't tell Him, then there will raise a generation. A generation will come along and all you'll do is recount how difficult life was. But if you don't tell them how God was active and involved and where He was at in that difficulty, and then don't expect them to know it either. We have a responsibility to set up stones. Today, I pray this lesson will encourage you, maybe through difficulties, to have have conversations with your family. Maybe it's a situation where from this day forward, you know what, I'm going to do more even through my struggles to show how good God is in the way that I remember and the stones that I set up. Somebody here today, though, is outside of a correct relationship with God. And you can hear about the parting of the Jordan River. You can hear about the parting of the Red Sea and how wonderful and mighty God's hand is. You can hear about the importance of the blood on the doorpost, but for some reason in your life, it's only been information up to this point in time. It's not made its way to connect into your life that God really loves me and He wants to deliver me and He wants to see me through the storms in my life. He still wants that. The question today is this: do you want to embrace that God who wants to see you through the Jordan? If you've never obeyed the gospel today, and by that I mean you've never confessed Jesus as Lord of your life, you've never repented of your sins, and you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins, I will tell you this, you are outside of the blood of Christ. And if you're outside of the blood of Christ, you only have the expectation of the wrath of God to come. Do not die in that situation. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen away, I will tell you this, you can be cut off and separated from the wonders of the God that wants to save you. He doesn't want that, and truth be known, you don't want that either, but sometimes you don't know how to come back, and I will tell you this, you run as hard back to Him as the prodigal son ran back to the Father. And the Father will embrace you. Somebody here may just need the prayers of the congregation. Maybe you're going through a storm in your life, and you're struggling to see where God is. We want to pray with you, for you. Sometimes the counsel of a brother or sister in Christ can help redirect our thoughts. Sometimes it helps. I don't know what your need is this morning, but I do know this. We want to help. And so today the invitation is extended. And if we can be of service to you in any way, we invite you to come forward as together we stand and as we sing.